2 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're going to begin this morning a series, probably just a few weeks long, but a series of messages on the issue of depression. And I want to talk to you this morning about everything I'm going to talk to you about, frankly, the sources of depression and the solution for it. But as we go through these studies, each time when we begin one of our studies, I'm going to look with you, have us look at a different Bible hero who experienced the tyranny of depression. And I want to do that so that you can be aware of the fact that there are a number of Bible heroes, men of God, that you think of as heroes in the Scripture, who went through, struggled with the tyranny of an emotional experience that you also struggle with, that I struggle with, that everybody has some acquaintance with. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul. In fact, begin back in chapter 1, if you will. You really need to begin there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is, we're studying this book on Sunday evenings in our evening Bible studies, and I've made the point repeatedly that 2 Corinthians is a book, it's the most personal epistle Paul wrote. You see into his thinking, into his heart, into his emotions, into his life, more than in any other epistle that he wrote. And one of the reasons for that is that it was written during what would be, could easily be described as the darkest hour in Paul's life. He was down in the dumps, as we would say. You know, he had the blues. He was in a dark hour as far as his ministry was concerned. Now, 2 Corinthians was written in Acts chapter 20, verse number 1 to 3, during that time period. He'd just come off of a tremendous ministry in Acts 19 that covered all of Asia. His headquarters was in Ephesus, and he'd covered all of Asia, modern-day Turkey, with the gospel. And they'd seen great, tremendous victories won in seeing people get saved and churches started and people standing for the truth. And out of all of that ministry, with the opposition that came against Paul in that, he went through a tremendously difficult period of time. Chapter 1, verse number 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That word despaired even of life, that issue, that's the very extreme end of a depressed state, where you're not just down in the dumps, you're not just discouraged, you're not just despondent, you're in despair. You're right at the very farther reaches, even despaired of life, giving up altogether. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And he tells you the reason he wants you to know about it is that we should learn that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Come over with me to chapter 2. Here's Paul, the great apostle. You know, you think sometimes these guys in the Bible, that they're always on top of the apple, that they never had a problem, you know, that it's always the shiny side for them. And you get down in the dumps and you don't ever think they ever did. Here's a guy who's down lower than you usually get. I don't know if you've ever been to the place where you just actually despaired of life. Chapter 2, verse number 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was open unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Notice that Paul has this great evangelistic opportunity in Troas, and he's out there seeing people get saved. And later on, you learn in the book of Acts that he actually left a group of saints that established a church there. But Paul, in the midst of all of that, leaves. And the reason he leaves is he didn't know where Titus was. He had sent Titus to do some things. He didn't know if he'd gotten lost, if he'd been killed, what had happened to him. He didn't know what he began to fixate, began to worry about. He got depressed. And he's no rest in his spirit. Now, hold your hand there and come over with me to chapter 7. And notice verse number 5. There's a fascinating thing in 2 Corinthians. If you took chapter 2, verse 13, and eliminated what's in chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 5, and just took it out of your Bible, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 5 pick up one another. Paul leaves the thought in chapter 2, verse 13, comes back to it in chapter 7, verse 5, as though he'd never said anything in between. That tells you what's in between is kind of important. We'll talk about that a little later. But notice, I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 13, and then we're going to read immediately chapter 7, verse 5. 2:13. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia, chapter 7, verse 5. But when we were come into Macedonia, my flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, contentions. The opposition was great. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. I read those words about being cast down. No rest in my spirit. Within were fears. Having the sentence of death, being pressed beyond measure. Those are classic descriptions of being in a depressed state. There the great apostle was, living under the tyranny of depression. Chapter 4, verse number 8 and 9, I guess everybody knows what these things are. He's talking about the victory that you have. But he describes the distress. Chapter 4, verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. That's certainly a description of what depression does. The trouble causes distress, and the distress perplexes you, and the perplexion casts you down and causes you seeming to be in a position of just being destroyed. I show you that to say to you that when we start out discussing the issue of depression, I want you to understand that depression is a universal fact. It's not something that just the great saints don't have and us peons we do. Okay? Depression is something that everybody experiences. The saints of God, the great apostle of the Gentiles, and we're going to see saint after saint from way back in the Old Testament all the way up through here in Scripture experienced that. The very first man that ever wrote a book of the Bible experienced it. We'll look at him next week and so on. It's a universal malady. It's a reality. Well, what is it? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the root causes and the real cure, the real cause and the real cure. Not all the stuff. I got a bunch of stuff out of books. I'm going to describe to you what they say. Then we'll talk about what the Bible says. We're going to talk about the details about the causes and how to conquer depression. You need to understand the relationship between your mind and your emotions, the process of renewing your mind, why you do the things you do, why you feel the way you feel, how to change what you do, how to change how you feel, and how to handle your emotions. You need to understand those things. And all of that is very clearly, simply laid out in Scripture, where a person who wants to walk in the Spirit, wants to walk in obedience to God's Word, can bring the reality of the identity you have in Christ and see it live in the details of your life and conquer emotional tyranny. You've heard me say time and again that too often we live under the tyranny of our emotions. And one of the great emotional tyrannies is the emotion of depression. Nobody gets through life unless you're dead. You don't get through life without some of it. It's not where God wants you to be. God wants you to have joy. God wants you to be thankful. He doesn't want you to have. He wants you to have peace. That's the opposite of the depression. Well, what is depression? You need to identify exactly what it is. We talk, it's the blues. We have the blahs. We don't feel so hot. You know, we're kind of down today. But a clinical definitions of depression run like this. Depression is the state of feeling sad and dejected. A state of marked sadness resulting in inactivity, self-castigation, and dropping out. And the big thing is the dropping out. The opposite of being happy. Now, there's a real insight. A state of being down and out. Now, there are really three kinds of depression. Listed in the books that describe depression. There's mild depression, which is discouragement. Then there's a more serious depression, which is despondency. And then there's the severe crippling depression, which is despair. Each one of them has their own special symptoms that you can identify. A discouragement mentally, the symptoms are self-doubt, resentment, and self-pity. Despondency, the more serious mentally, the symptoms of self-criticism, anger, and self-pity. Despair leads to self-rejection and bitterness and self-pity. You notice there's one that keeps going across there? Yeah, we're going to say more about that as we go along, you know. Physical symptoms, loss of appetite, sleeplessness, unkept appearance, apathy, the weeps, withdrawal, passivity, catatonic state, emotionally, discontent, sadness, irritability, distress, sorrow, loneliness, hopelessness, schizophrenia, abandonment. And spiritually, when people get that way, what happens is that you begin to question God's will. You begin to be displeased with God's will, ungrateful, unbelief, anger at God's will, rejecting God's will, griping about God's will, resentment toward the Word of God, indifference toward the Word, just unbelief. And all those symptoms are things that affect and that carry on the description that people make of depression. The symptoms of depression are, you know, everything that you do, self-preservation is the first law of life. When a problem comes along, you want to preserve your life. And one thing about psychology is that they're pretty good at observing what's going on. The problem is they don't have a truth basis to interpret what's going on or to come to answers about it. But when they describe what's going on and things, the different techniques that people develop, people gradually develop habit patterns that become characteristics of their personality. These defense mechanisms may manifest themselves as a change in mood, altering their relationships with other people. You have a loss of contact with reality in a state of depression. One of the primary causes of depression is separation from a love object. That is, separation produces loneliness. And loneliness ultimately results in depression. So one of the first sources and symptoms of depression is loneliness. Another symptom of depression is what's called exhibitionism. The problem of depression manifests itself in temper tantrums, not when you're just a child, but when you can be grown too. Showing off. Other forms of attention getting, one of which would be withdrawal. Gambling, obsessive gambling, for example, is one of those. Alcoholism is one of those. You see people with their appearance exhibiting, saying, "Here I am." You see a lot of it today. The body piercing that you see going on, so popular today. The two things that are happening in our culture in the last 5 to 8 years that for centuries in America it wasn't here because of the truth of the Word of God. Book of Leviticus, God told Israel, you don't put tattoos on your body. You don't write on your body with markings like that because that's what the heathen do. And you don't pierce your body like the heathen do. And one of the things you see nowadays is very prominent that being done in our culture. In fact, with young people, it's sort of a status symbol. What that is, where that comes from, it comes from, when it comes from depression, where it comes from is the issue of exhibitionism. Either someone is saying, "Please look at me, here I am. You know, I'm trying to get your attention." More often, it's the other. More often, it's somebody who feels bad about themselves, feels unworthy. They castigate themselves, and they say, "See, I'm not worth looking at anyway. I need to look like a freak. And I'll look like a freak so that you think I'm a freak because that's really what I think of myself." I told you about the lady that came to me one time years ago, and she says, I'm all depressed. I said, "Why?" She says, "Well, I hate myself." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I'm fat and ugly." I said, "Well, that didn't make sense. If you hate yourself, you ought to be glad you're fat and ugly so everybody else can hate you too." So her problem wasn't that she hated herself. Her problem was she loved herself. And she, instead of just being able to accept who she was outside of her own performance with an identity that you could have in Christ that gives you acceptance no matter what your performance is, and then she gets all depressed and all hung up about it. And the exhibitionism, whether in all these kind of things, begins to come out. Exhibitionism is universally an expression of the struggle against depression. Now, that's something you need to remember. Because focusing on the symptom, don't do this, don't, isn't the answer. Finding the cause and getting rid of the problem, the source, is the answer. Sexual promiscuity is often a reflection of the battle against depression. Whether it's a sexually indiscriminate woman or if it's the male sexual conquest concepts, profanity, obscene speech, all these things are demonstrations of exhibitionism that come from demonstrations of the struggle against depression. Clinging. Another one is clinging, hanging on. One of the things about clinging, one of the fascinating things about how deceptive our heart is, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? One of the things about your heart that ought to always, that the Scripture teaches you that you always ought to, you should always be willing and conscious of the fact that you have to doubt yourself along the way. And one of the real deceptive things about the clinging thing is excessive generosity. Where someone is making an attempt to make themselves indispensable by the giving and attaching themselves through the obligations of all I've done for you kind of things. Well, incessant conversation, by the way, is another clinging characteristic. Attacking. Intimidating symbol of one's struggle against depression involves attack. Either aggression against someone who has rejected you, or more frequently, the attack on yourself. And the way the attacking part of it works is at first you attack others. But soon enough, you begin to turn that attack on yourself. And those kind of things that make up what clinically are described as the characteristics of depression. Erratic sleep behavior, apathy, lethargy, the blahs, loss of appetite, loss of drive, unkept appearance, many having a myriad of physical ailments and aches and pains and tiredness, weakness and that kind of stuff. Loss of affection. Sadness. You know, almost universally, the tendency of depressed people is to withdraw from others. And that's a result of their loss of affection, ambivalence. Unable to be, unwilling to risk loving or not loving something, even being caught between it. And those things are very, very dangerous kind of emotional things to be going through. Withdrawal and self-occupation. Those are very dangerous things. The sadness, the hostility, the irritability, anxiety, fear, worry. Those three go together. Helplessness. Self-castigation. Wishing to die. Wishing to get out of it. Now, you know, Christians know better than to go around and say, I wish I could die. So what do we say? I wish the Lord would come, get us out of here. Just don't want to cope with the problems of life. Get me out, kind of a thing. Well, those things are symptomatic of what depression is involved in. Clinically, in psychiatry, the causes of depression are listed like this. Depression is almost always caused by some external experience. And I want you to remember that, because we're going to talk about that as we go along. For example, disappointment. Can I say to you, without exception, when you have depression, it begins with a disappointment or an experience in which you are displeased. You see, you don't become depressed when everything's going your way, do you? No. You become depressed when you get disappointed in the way things are going. And when you have a disappointment that something or someone hasn't performed up to your expectations, then you get set up for a depression. Now think about what I just said to you. I'm just reading off the book here. To to experience the disappointment that something or someone has not performed up to expectations. What is that? Isn't that what we describe as legalism? Basing what we do on the basis of someone's performance, good, bad, our performance-based acceptance, and disappointment's going to come. Then there's lack of a proper self-worth, an appreciation of who you really are, true identity, unfair comparisons, ambivalence, the sense of being trapped, sickness. Frankly, everybody has their breaking point. And you can get your emotions so out of whack for so long that it goes from discouragement to despondency to despair, and all kinds of physical ramifications can come from all of that. All kind of biological malfunctions. There are things like postpartum depression after the birth of a child. There's depression that comes sort of naturally after a high event in life and so forth. And people, the issues of hypermental activity where your mind just can't rest, it just keeps going and you can't turn it off and you begin to lose sleep and so forth over it. Rejection, those things are basic causes, and a lack of what the book calls purposeful goals, purpose and meaning in life. All those causes that people give. Now, I'm through reading all that stuff, and I'm going to take the clinical book and put it over here. I just wanted to run through that with you so that you kind of get an idea about what people say. Put the rest of it there. In your bulletin there, I put a little chart called the depression flow chart. You see that? I just want to go over that with you for a minute. This is a tool that I've used in counseling with people for, the better part of the last 25 years. I can't even remember that diagram at the bottom of the page where I got that from. I got that out of a book somewhere back in the 70s because it expressed what I wanted expressed, and I can't even remember where I got it. But I've been using this chart for years because it kind of gives you a pathway how to get to depression. If you know the path that gets there and you don't want to get there, what do? Don't go. But if you don't know how you got there, you don't know how not to get there next time. And this thing deals with what the real issues are. And I'm going to give you a formula that you can write down. It's as true as the quadratic equation or anything you'll ever learn in mathematics about depression. Your emotions are absolutely predictable because of the relationship between your emotions and your thinking process. Now, when a person becomes depressed, how do you get depressed? It always starts out with an improper thinking. It always starts out in your mind where your thinking about things is not what it ought to be. It's improper. It's not right. That's the seedbed. That's where depression begins. That's where it all starts. And there are two basic things in regard to the improper thinking. One is unrealistic expectations, and two is misplaced dependencies, misplaced faith. You know, it's amazing to me the unrealistic expectations people live with. People live like they have on rose-colored glasses with life. And like everything in life is just going to be wonderful all the time. And they expect things that just always are great. And never having any discouragements, never having disappointments. And when they do, they just go, like it's something unusual. Listen, folks, you need to live in the real world. You expect some. You get where you expect things that just the world, life can't give you. You expect things out of others that they can't give to you. You expect things out of yourself that you can't give to you. And I can demonstrate that to you. How many of you folks here have been injured, insulted, or rejected sometime in your life? Let me see your hands. Okay, that's everybody. How many of you have insulted, injured, or rejected somebody else? Well, no wonder you're depressed. Look at how you act. I mean, if you go through life not realizing that life is what life is, and that things happen, what is that noise? That's something outside, isn't it? Okay. All right. Mark said, yeah. All right. I was afraid it was something inside. I knew it wasn't my stomach. Thinking that, well, So-and-so, nothing bad ever ought to happen in my life. You're going to constantly be what? Disappointed. That's just not realistic. And if your dependencies are on the wrong things, I mean, who do you depend on for your happiness? Who do you depend on for your self-worth? Whoever it is and whatever it is, you put them in bondage. In a bondage to failure. Because they're not going to live up to all of your expectations. And you're not going to live up to all of theirs. And you're going to fail along the way. And if you expected it to be different than that, you know what? You've got a problem up here. You don't believe the verse that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Or that we live in this present evil world. You've missed something. And if you get some theological idea that you ought to be immune to that, no wonder you get depressed. It starts with unrealistic thinking. It starts with bad thinking. Listen, the whole premise, you should know the truth. The truth should make you free. Proper thinking. Thinking truth sets you free. Thinking error puts you in bondage. So it's always going to start with improper thinking. And we're going to go back to this and study this in detail so that you can understand how your mind works and how it affects your emotions. But just start with that. Now, life comes along. And what happens? Well, life is full of insult and injury and rejection, isn't it? Hello, yes it is. It is. Sure it is. And there's not a whole lot that's going to change about that until the Lord comes. But the Lord has given us the capacity in who He's made us in Himself to live through it. You see, if your happiness and your contentment and your peace, it has to be brought about by hibernating from the world and from hibernating from reality, you're never going to have it. You can't get out of the world. You live in the world. You got to live in reality. Peace, folks, is had by learning how to cope with insult, how to cope with injury, how to cope with rejection. Because you're going to have it. So you got to learn to deal with it and deal with it God's way. Now, when insult and injury and rejection come, that's the first step in the formula. Insult, injury, rejection. An event that comes that causes disappointment in your life. You see, the natural result of improper thinking, when that improper thinking is confronted with the realities of life, with an insult, with an injury, with a rejection, with a failure. Well, the natural thing is to be disappointed. Now, the way disappointment becomes depression is on that chart there. You see where it says disappointment? Now, you've got a choice. You can go one of two ways. When the disappointment comes up to this point, I mean, you don't get to choose the insult, the injury, the rejection, the problem, the difficulty. Those things come. What you've got a choice to make right there. You can choose to respond by faith on the basis of walking in the Spirit and choose to respond with thanksgiving. Or you can choose to respond in the flesh with human wisdom and human viewpoint and respond with fear, with anger, and have that fleshly reaction of unbelief to adverse circumstances. Now, when you respond by faith, with thanksgiving, what will it produce? It'll produce peace. It's like God said it would. Because trusting Him produces peace. But when you respond with fear and anger, and most of the time, anger is simply fear in disguise. So you take the insult, the injury, the rejection, plus anger. I'm angry at the disappointment that comes from the injury, from the insult, from the failure, from the experience, from the reality of life. I'm angry about it. That's going to produce despair and depression in life. Because anger sets off the use of defense mechanisms and control mechanisms where I can direct, I try to change the circumstances of life. And that's where the exhibitionism and the clinging and the attacking. Anger, with anger you either ventilate it, blow up on people, or you internalize it based on your personality. You have a way that you handle anger. You'll either internalize it and it'll eat your lunch internally, or you just blow up on people. I used to know a brother, he said, my name is Frank and Ernest. Because that's what I am. I'm frank and earnest with everybody. The story one time, I heard this years ago, about a guy, he went to a psychiatrist and he said, you know, nobody likes me. I says, well, can you help me? He said, I don't know. Let's talk. So they sit down, $100 an hour, you know. You're going to sit down and talk a little while. And he says, nobody likes me. He says, well, why doesn't... tell me about your problem. He says, well, everybody I meet, it doesn't take you... Just when I meet them and begin to talk to them, I mean, he said, I shower, I dress nice, I try to do this, that, and this thing. But as soon as I start meeting somebody, they just immediately don't like me. And I just came here to see if a fat, dumb, ugly-looking guy like you could help me. Well, you know, with that kind of a personality, you've got problems. So you have a personality, and you have habits that you form that determine the way you handle things. And anger, you do it one of two ways. You either ventilate it, or you internalize it. The more dangerous is to internalize it. Because then it just keeps building, and then you begin to brood over it. And the brooding and the internal struggle and it begins to build. And that anger, because nothing gets done about the problem, the anger turns into self-pity and the brooding and the resentment. And it just gets bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, everybody's looking at you and you look peaceful. And all of a sudden you just touch one little thing. And they talk about the straw that broke the camel's back. One little thing and bang, foo. You're up like Mount Vesuvius and nobody knew it. So it's actually more dangerous for you emotionally and physically to be an internalizer. The proper attitude, of course, is to look at the disappointment, take the anger as a motivator. Anger is not a sin, by the way. Paul says, be angry and sin not. Anger becomes a sin when you focus it on people instead of the problem. When it does, it's a motivator. One of the two basic motivators that God's put in your anatomy, in your emotional makeup, to motivate you to deal with problems. Fear and anger, those two. One pulls you toward, and one pushes you away. But they're tremendously important you can't get rid of them because they're a part of you, just as much as sight or feel. They're a part of your makeup. You can't get rid of anger. What you do is you learn how to deal with it properly through the proper thinking processes. And when you take that anger and you focus it on trying to use it to motivate you to change the circumstances, you know what happens with that? It doesn't work very well. And when it doesn't work, you just get madder. It doesn't work and you get madder, and pretty soon the anger turns into self-pity because of the failure to get the circumstances changed to your liking. To get rid of your disappointment that came from the insult, the injury, the rejection that you had responded to in an improper way because of an improper thinking process that you had back there. And when you get to self-pity, you say, insult, injury, rejection plus anger, now you got to multiply it times self-pity equals depression. The one constant in all depression is self-pity. It's always there. It never isn't there. It's the one constant that influences everything. And the more deeply you indulge in self-pity, the more deeply depressed you become. Now, self-pity involves two forms, and we're going to talk in detail about this, two forms of thinking. One is past thinking, where you remember and you rehearse the insult, the injury, the rejection, and you just go over it and over it and over it and over it in your mind. And then the other is future thinking, where you project the insult, the injury, and the rejection into the future. And you begin to have anxiety and foreboding and worry and fear about it happening in the future, that it coming into your life in the future. And those things, folks, will eat your lunch. You won't live above the snake line, live it thinking like that. that will put you into an absolute state, a tailspin of despondency and despair. Now, get the formula. Please understand. You want to get through depression and despair? You start up here with improper thinking. Then when life happens and the disappointment comes, get mad about it. No right for it to happen to me. I've been wrong. I've been injured. Focus on it to try to make things different so that your disappointment goes away. It doesn't work. And self-pity comes in. And as soon as you've multiplied it, but if you take self-pity out of that, you get rid of the depression. Just put it bluntly. Now, I know that's not easy to say or to believe or to receive when you struggle with depression, but it's still the fact. That's why I've said many times to you, the middle letter of the word sin is the real problem. And if you take that element out of the formula, you don't wind up with depression. So what's the cure? What's the solution to depression? Well, I just told you. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The solution to depression is in having a renewed mind. Now watch Paul do it in chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. And he's talking about being down, depressed. Verse 14, now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, making manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death and the death, and the other a savor of life and the life. Who is sufficient for these things? He breaks forth into this great statement about the victorious life that you have in Christ and the ministry that God's given you in Christ. Right out of the middle of all that depression and darkness, you've got a passage. People quote verse 14 when they want to get happy, don't they? Verse 14 is a verse. Now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. And He makes manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. Everywhere we go, people hear about Christ, they get saved. And I'm living on the top side. I'm living on the shiny side. I'm up on the victory side. You say, well, where'd verse 13 go? How do you get from verse 13 to verse 14? You see that those three words? Thanks be forwards to God. That's where it came from. You know what he did? He changed from the slough of despond to the sunlight by simply changing his thinking about what was going on. Thanks be to God. That's why on that chart, the choice, the faith choice, is rejoicing in the reality of who God's made you in Christ. Thanksgiving. Now that's a choice that you make in your mind. You see, the real culprit is our mental attitude toward the circumstances of life, not the trials or the circumstances themselves. Now, depression is an emotional state. So you got to understand the relationship between your mind and your emotions. Your emotions follow your thinking. Now you need to write that down. We'll talk about this and go through it in some detail with you, but your emotions are dumb. They have no intellect of their own. They do not think. They are responders. And they are designed by God to respond to the thoughts in your mind. Your emotions have no ability to discern between fact and fiction, between the past, the present, and the future. And you know that. You watch a movie. You sit there and you watch a scary movie. Or you watch a love story. I watched a show on TV this past week, a movie, and there was a great car crash in it. And I was doing like this. Now, I knew it was on TV. I knew the car wouldn't jump out and hit me in the face. But my emotions didn't. And I responded to that. Because your emotions only respond to what goes in to your mind. Your emotions don't say, "Now look, that's just a television program." They don't do that. So in the battle for your emotions, the real battlefield for your emotions is in your thinking. They respond to what you're thinking. Somebody says, "Well, I'm feeling jealous." Well, then you're thinking jealous thoughts. So you got there. Be honest about it. Somebody says, "Well, I'm feeling mad." Well, then you're thinking angry thoughts. Somebody says, "I'm feeling afraid. I'm filled with fear." Well, then you're thinking fearful thoughts. Somebody says, "Well, I'm hurt." Well, then you're thinking hurtful thoughts. Your emotions came from the way you were thinking. They are completely predictable, always predictable. Somebody says, "Well, he has an emotional problem." No, he has a thinking problem. That's why drug therapy, shock therapy, and all the therapies that people use, that's why they don't work. What do drugs do? "Well, I'll take a tranquilizer." No, what does that do? What does a tranquilizer numb? It numbs your thinking. Numbs your mind. They used to give people shock therapy, shoot it with electricity. They quit that back in the late 70s, and they started that up again now. And what does it do? It just blanks out your mind, your memory. I knew a man down in Alabama, a man who was a farmer, who had been given shock treatments, and he came home from the hospital. He went with dark hair. He came home, his hair white as snow, after about 3 weeks in the hospital taking shock treatments. And he finally committed suicide. He told me, he said, "You know, I'll be out in the field, and I can't remember what I'm out here for, because they took away the memory." Why? To help the depression, the emotion. Because the emotions come based on how you feel. That's why all this, the therapies that they use like that are temporary. Now you know the verse, Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. Romans 12, 2. Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. You see, you have to re-educate your thinking. You have to begin in your mind to think like God thinks. So you got two choices. And there they are on the chart. You've got the choice to follow human viewpoint. You can follow Freud and Skinner and Roger and Jung. Or you can go follow religious systems. And you can respond on the basis of human viewpoint. Or you can respond on the basis of the divine viewpoint, the Word of God. And your happiness, your peace, is going to be a result of a choice that you make. What viewpoint that you choose to hold in your mind is going to determine how you're going to wind up feeling. So the key to beginning to correct the emotion of depression is changing your thinking pattern. You can't change your emotions. They are what they are. They don't change. You change your thinking. You can change that. So I've got a choice. I can go on the old human viewpoint, the old premises of the old life, the old attitudes, the old hard feelings, the old beat up me days that produces depression. Or I can choose to allow God's Word to transform my mind, and that'll produce peace. Look with me, one last verse. Philippians chapter 3. Let me just show it to you, one place. Philippians chapter 4. Now, like I said, I'm trying to tell you this morning what we're going to tell you. We're going to go back and dissect these things piece by piece to try to make you see them in the verses and try to make you understand how these things work and how your mind is renewed, how it does transform you, and how that works out in your emotions, and how it does change the way you feel about things. But it's very important. And on the bottom of the page, those little circles there, I hope you keep this, because they're going to be things we refer to over and over. The world enters in, the thoughts enter in, and your will takes those things and puts them into your thinking process. Your thinking process, you say, "Well, how do I feel about it?" And it goes into your emotions. And your emotions result in how you act. That is not the way God created you to function. The way God made you to work is for your will to take in the truth of God's Word, and on the basis of a choice of faith to take the action that the Word of God says take. In other words, you take action not out of how you feel, but out of a choice of faith based on what God's Word says. And having taken the action, then the emotions come along to support it. I've used this illustration many times with you. Tomorrow morning at 5:30, when that alarm goes off, how many of you are just going to jump right out of bed and say, "Oh, glory to God, I can go to work again this morning"? No. Maybe a squirrel out there trying to put a nut up a tree somewhere, but not here. So what do you do? Do you turn it off and say, "Well, forget it, I'm not going to work today"? No, you make a choice. Because you need to go to work, you need the job, you have obligations that you've chosen to do. You make a choice, not out of how you feel about it, but out of some intellect, out of some thinking. And you take action. You get up out of the bed. And it might be 10 o'clock before you feel like being up, but you get up and go because you've made a choice and you take your actions out of the choice. And then you let the emotions come later. Watch what, that's exactly what Philippians 4 says, 4 verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious, full of care, don't be worrying about things. Is anxiety an emotion? He said, don't do that. Well, what am I supposed to do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what you do. Tell me something. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Do you have to feel that or do you have to do it? You do it. You don't have to feel anything. Just do it. Jesus, don't short-circuit over here in the feeling. Go directly by faith to the action. Just by faith, do it. God says to do it. By faith, I'm going to do what God says. Skip the emotion for the moment and trust His Word and act on it. Look at what happens. And the peace of God is peace and emotion. Yes. Is it the opposite of anxiety? Yes. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, God says, skip the emotion for the moment, trust my word, and act on it, and then the peace, the emotion, will come and keep your heart. That's why at the bottom, the word comes into your will believes it, your mind understands it, you trust it, and you take the action of faith based on the truth of God's word, and then the emotions come after that. That's the way God created you to function. So you've got a choice in your life on a daily basis. Are you willing to allow God's Word to teach you? The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Are you willing for the Word of God to be what teaches you? To reprove you, to correct you, to train you? You see, if your premise in life is, I'm going to seek success at any cost. I'm going to be rich and I'm going to be happy, no matter what. And God says, if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what shall it profit a man? Which one are you going to believe? You say, but I'm going to push ahead and I'm going to be popular. And I'm going to be in. The Bible says, for me to live is Christ. But it's not I, but Christ. Which one do you? It's your choice. Now, one choice is better than the other, but you got to make it. And it's your privilege to make the choice. God gives you that permission. But that's what you do. I'm going to excel. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to get there. Paul says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, became a servant. That's the way you're to think. Somebody says, well, you know, if you don't look after yourself, nobody else will. Those are premises. You know what I'm talking about. That's the way life works. And God says, let every man look on the things of others and esteem others better than themselves. Somebody says, if I could just get married, I'd be happy. Or somebody, married people say, if I could just be single, I could be happy. God says, in whatsoever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. Can you do that? See, that's your choice. That's the choice. And the choice is for you and for you to make. How do you begin the process of renewing your mind? Well, first you accept your own personal responsibility for your own actions. You make a choice of faith. I'm going to make some choices of faith. I'm going to accept what God says, and I'm going to stand in the totality of His love to me in Christ. And then, by acknowledging that if I'm depressed, that's a state that's contrary to the way God wants me to live. I mean, how can I be depending on God if I'm depressed? You can't. So just accept that. When you're depressed, you're not depending on the Lord. You need to recognize that. Just say, Lord, I haven't been depending on you. And then accept the provision that He's made for you in Christ as true and go free from the burden of guilt. Rejoice in the one that gave Himself for you, the just for the unjust, that He might bring you to God. That's taken you when you were in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh and has forgiven you all of your trespasses and that you've passed from darkness to light and He's forgiven you your sins and done it completely and totally through the work He did at Calvary. Rejoice in the one that says, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. I've taken care of it for you. Just rejoice in who God, in the reality of who God's made you in Christ. And rejoice in the fact that the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that I'm complete in Him. You see, when you get in a depressed state, those aren't the thoughts you're having, are they? No, they aren't. So you go back and you begin to put the right kind of thoughts in your mind about who you really are. And you begin to think like God says the reality is. And it starts by accepting and standing in the totality of God's passionate love for you in His Son. Have you ever started there today? For a lot of you here, you don't have to seek God's forgiveness. You already have it. You're already saved. But some of you, maybe you've never even trusted Christ to have it to start with. That's where you start. You just rely exclusively on Him. Then you realize that when God looks at you, that's the way He looks at you. Clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Sees you in Christ. And then when you're saved, remember, that's how He always sees you. He never changes His mind about you. And don't forget that. So when things come along and you get disappointed in them, remember, God didn't change His mind about who He says you are. And let that begin to renew your mind. And as it does, it will retrain your emotions to respond in a different way than they have before. Now, you don't get where you are with one bad thought. You get there with a long process of bad thinking. And the road out isn't one thought. It's a consistent process of correct thinking. But it starts with a choice that you make to take your stand and the totality of God's love and grace to you in Christ. And let that renew your mind. Get into His Word. Assimilate those things. Understand them. And think like God thinks. Father, thank You this morning for Your grace, Your love, and all that you've done for us in Christ and who you've made us there, and for the fact that the reality of life in Christ Jesus does set us free, that His life in us lives out through us, not just in our actions, but in our emotions, in the totality of who we are, for Your glory. May we genuinely know the peace that You desire us to live in as we rest in the identity You give us in Your Son. We thank You in Christ's name.